cultivated and shared. And that's really important because Jesus himself said, if we have love for one another, then all men will know that we are disciples because of that love. And one of the highest attitudes might say, well, the mission of the church is teaching. That the primary objective of the church is to put out sound doctrine. You know, to strengthen the believers, to articulate theology, that to give the principles of practical Christian living, to train people, to be a part of the ministry, to be involved. And in fact, you know, as you read in other passages of Scripture, as Paul writes, he talked about the fact that it's for the equipping of the saints. That's the reason that is given. And that certainly is very important, isn't it? I mean, it's important to the church's ministry because, again, these things are given that the saints might be edified, that the saints might be brought forth and perfected in maturity. But a step higher, somebody might say, well, as we said this morning, we were talking about praising. You know, the church is, we come to praise the Lord. And the church certainly is a real praising community who exalts God for what he has done and what he is going to do and who he is. And so as you look at it here, the church is almost like, reacts almost like the man that was driving down the country road. And he noticed that as he was driving by, there was a barn and it had three bullseyes painted on it. And in the middle of each of those bullseyes was an arrow. And standing there was this little guy, you know, and he had a bow and arrow. And he stopped the car and he, in his amazement, said to the young man, says, it's kind of amazing. I mean, you must really be a good archer to be able to hit all three of those bullseyes right in the middle. And the little guy smiled and he said, well, normally, I shoot the arrow, and wherever it lands, I go and draw a bullseye. And that's sort of what the church has done. The church has come up with all these various ideas. But since the church belongs to Jesus Christ, we need to examine his word to determine what he meant for the church. In that verse 18 of chapter 16 of Matthew, he says, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, some people suggest that they want to follow Jesus, but they don't want to have anything to do with organized religion. And folks, that's becoming a pretty predominant today. But again, Jesus said, I'm going to build a church, and it's going to last to the end of the age. But what did he mean for the church to become? I mean, let's go back and let's kind of review what the Lord intended for the church. And as we all read this passage of Scripture, we have a common thought in mind. We know what this Scripture is often referred to as, don't we? It's the Great Commission. It's the Great Commission. And these are the final words of Jesus to his disciples. And by looking at this passage and by seeing its fulfillment in the book of Acts, then we can begin to see what Christ wanted the church to be, as well as what it was to do. And so first we see the men who made up the church, or nucleus of the church. Verse 16 says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Again, these are the men, these are the nucleus that made up the church. And the first thing we see about these men is that they were just ordinary men. They were ordinary people. I mean, this group was composed of fishermen and tax collectors. They were blue-collar workers for the most part. And they came from Galilee, a very unimpressive area. In fact, if you remember, when you go to the book of Acts, and we're going there in a moment, and you get there and you find that on the day of the Pentecost, the people are kind of amazed. In Acts 2, 6 through 7, it says, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they ask, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Now, these people were not influential. They were not rich. Now, we know when Paul comes along and becomes a part of the apostles, that he is influential. He is affluent. And God will use him in a great way to bring about the church. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he said, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. And so here we're seeing that it was made up of common people, sort of like us, isn't it? Now, some of you may be affluent, some of you may be influential, but as a whole, we find that we're just common people. Well, the second thing we see is the disciples were also imperfect people. I mean, they started out with 12, didn't they? And then we know Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, and even after that, the 11 that remained themselves were imperfect. Verse 17 says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I mean, even with the evidence of the resurrected body of Jesus Christ standing right there before them, it says here, some still doubted. Now, the amazing thing as you look at this, is the Bible doesn't try to cover up the character flaws of these people who made up the beginning of the church, did he? I mean, Thomas was a skeptic. James and John, you know, he called them Boanerges. In other words, they were sons of thunder. They had an ego problem. Simon the Zealot was a redneck. And Simon Peter, he had a vacillating personality. And those problems continued after they became leaders of the church. Galatians 2:11, Paul wrote, when Cephas, that being Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. You see, Peter didn't want the Gentiles into the church. I mean, he was Jewish. He didn't want them as being a part of the church. And so even after he became a leader of the church, he was imperfect. And the church today is made up of imperfect people. Just like this place is filled with ordinary people, this place is filled with imperfect people too, aren't they? I mean, there's not one of us that is perfect. In fact, that person sitting near you, I mean, they're not without flaws. They're not without flaws. And sometimes, folks, we sin accidentally, don't we? We stumble. And then there are other times that we sin deliberately. We consciously disobey. And you see, that's what's wonderful about Jesus Christ. I mean, he was tired and he was hungry after he had been in that wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan said to him, turn these stones into bread. Don't wait on God. But Jesus was able to resist that temptation. But we are all imperfect. We are all imperfect, and we are trusting in a perfect Savior to forgive us and to help us grow. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And so don't pretend to be perfect, because it is Christ who is perfect. And he is the one that we are to follow. And so the church was made up of ordinary people. It was made up of imperfect people. But it was also made up of people who were obedient. Verse 16 says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. I mean, they did what Jesus had instructed them to do. And when he appeared, they worshiped him. They acknowledged the supremacy of Christ over their lives. And God uses ordinary people, imperfect people, if the thrust of their life is obedience. And so here's the definition of a nucleus of a church. Someone wrote, the church is a body of believers who worship Jesus Christ as the Savior from their sins and who seek to be obedient to his command as the Lord of their lives. Well, the second thing I want you to see is the mandate of the church. Verse 18 says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, our culture rebels against any idea of authority, don't it? I mean, we resist anybody who claims to have any kind of authority over our lives. But Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the Bible says, by him all things were created. And he demonstrated that authority, did he not? By raising the dead, by healing the sick, by healing the lame, by casting out demons, and by himself even raising from the dead. And the Bible makes it clear that Jesus delegated authority to parents, church or government leaders, and church leaders. And the reason that he did this is that he didn't want anarchy in the world. I mean, he's a God of order. And he wanted order. And if you're a Christian, the church has every right to expect you to honor biblical guidelines by which you are to live. Now, the church can't make up a bunch of rules that are burdensome. It can't add to Scripture. It can't minimize biblical truth. And so the guidelines of the church must always be biblical. But God is going to hold the church leaders accountable for their leadership. But God is also going to hold church members accountable to honor godly leaders. And the mark of a mature church is godly leaders, who are charting a God-honored course and membership who respect and accept the guidelines without grumbling. Now, there's some who grumble and they ask, you know, who are you to challenge the way I live? Who are you to infringe upon my private life? And the implication is that the church is here to be kind of to meet my needs and to serve my rights. And if anyone refuses to do that, then they're just judgmental. And people rebel against the church in two ways. One, they change churches. Or two, they fashion their own God. They say, I know what the Bible says about that, but my God understands. Or my God would never send anybody to help. I mean, we read daily about people who are leaving the church because their lifestyle doesn't fit what the Bible teaches. And this is not a new thing. Jay Vernon years ago said, in all kindness, it doesn't matter what the God of your imagination would do. What matters is what the real God of the ages would do. And so you can fashion an imaginary God to appease your conscience. You know, what is important to you, but what is important to the God of heaven is what he's doing and what he has promised to do. And the only way we can know what he is like is to study his word. And see how he revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And if that's not absolute, then everybody is able to fashion their own God, and then man himself becomes a God. And so the church is made up of ordinary people. It's made up of imperfect people. It's made up of obedient people. It's made up of a group of people that God has delegated authority to, parents and government leaders and church leaders. And then we see the mission of the church. Verse 19 says, therefore, go and make disciples, meaning followers of Christ, followers or learners. And so evangelism is the primary function. It is the primary task of the church. In essence, we are to aggressively make disciples. I mean, the church is the only organization that I know of that exists primarily for the benefit of non-members. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save those that are lost. And we have Earth Day. And we try to preserve the earth. You know, we want it to, the environment to be just right. And that's good to a point, isn't it? But the Bible says this, the earth is going to what? It's going to pass away. It's going to pass away. And the only thing that we can save for eternity are the souls of men and women. And so the church, folks, you never set a goal. We talk about mega churches. I mean, they're constantly adding, trying to get bigger. So, but we should never limit what a church should be. Jesus said, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just people. And as long as there is one person, as long as there's one person in this community that is not promised eternal life through Jesus Christ, then we've got to increase by one more. By one more. I mean, if you had the cure for cancer, who would you want to give it to? How many people would you want to give it to? I mean, you'd want to give it to everybody, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd want to make sure that everybody was healed. And when we begin to think of the church as just our own personal club that is here to meet our needs, then we miss the mission of the church. Our primary task is to make disciples of those who don't know the Lord. Now, the early church, remember on that first day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came down and were baptized, became a part of the church. And then Acts, the fourth chapter, the fourth verse, that was Acts 2. Acts 4:4 says, the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. That's just men. And then Acts 5:14 says, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their numbers. And I think that a church that preaches the gospel, a church that preaches the Word of God and is growing is fulfilling the mission of God. But God can use small churches in a small town, can't He? He can then use every church. And He says that we are to make disciples. And our evangelistic effort is not just the 15 to 20 mile radius away from this building. It's the world. I mean, that's why the church supports missions, isn't it? I mean, why this church supports missions. And one of the missions we support is a ministry called the Core Foundation, started by a friend of mine. And they just planted a new church called New Hope that this church supports. And it now meets under just a canvas covering and has over 200 people that attend. And they really are ministering to 300 or more. They've had 30 baptisms this year. And they minister to people through, you know, children by giving them protein, by giving them eggs and other types of food. And they're helping the adults to kind of be fashioned to be able to be able to have a business of their own, to be able to support themselves. And so it's our mission. Folks, it's our mission to evangelize the world, but it's our responsibility to evangelize Stark, isn't it? Right here in our own midst. Warren Wiersbe said that he saw a sign, a neon sign outside of a church that just kept flashing, Jesus only, Jesus only. He said the only problem was the first three letters were gone. And it was just flashing us only, us only. And when a church becomes us only, folks, they have forgotten their mission. and they begin to die. Jesus says in verse 19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And when we do something that's underscored by the Trinity, that just kind of denotes how important that it is. And we are commanded to baptize by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you make disciples, you baptize them. I mean, that's exactly what the first century church did, isn't it? I mean, you look again at the day of Pentecost. And you find that those 3,000 came and they were baptized. You listen and as you read through Scripture, there is not one time in the book of Acts that someone came to Jesus Christ that they were not baptized and baptized immediately. That day, not later. And Jesus said, "And teach them to obey everything I have commanded you." I mean, that's the primary task, isn't it? Evangelism. But the secondary mission of the church is edification. Someone said, you know, we're not just obstetricians bringing babies, bringing new people into the body of Christ. We're also pediatricians. In other words, we're helping them to mature through the studying of the Bible and service to others and fellowship with other Christians. And so we're to teach them everything the Lord has commanded. And then finally, Jesus gives assurance to the church. He said, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now understand something. That was very important to those people in that first century, wasn't it? Because they were going out into a hostile world. I mean, it wasn't like it is here today, although our time is becoming increasingly difficult. I mean, but there were persecutions and there was imprisonment and there was even death. And they needed to know that they weren't going out into this world on their own power. And church, we definitely are in a time of increasing opposition to the church. I mean, most of us here today remember when we were known as a Christian nation. Remember that? But through the indoctrinations of people in our school system and in our colleges who are trying to legitimize their lifestyle through the fact of mounting bias in the government, we're finding that there's this bias against, you know, Christianity, evangelical Christianity. And many educators and government officials and Hollywood personalities and media feel that evangelical Christianity is really a threat to democracy. But Jesus said in John 15:20, "A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Charles Colson said, "Our only hope lies not in political reform, but moral and spiritual change rooted in the sovereignty of God. That is why Christians are the only ones who can offer viable answers." And that came out of Colson's book, Against the Night. And folks, when we stand against, when we stand for, excuse me, traditional Christian values, in the culture in which we live, we're standing against the night. We're standing against the night. I mean, if we urge homosexuals to repent and come and allow Jesus to change their lives, we're standing against the night. If we stand against, you know, abortion and we stand for life, then we're standing against the night. If we stand that marriage is between a man and a woman, we stand against the night, and we could go on and on. And Jesus said, "If the opposition comes, I will be with you to the very end of the age." And I know as we look around and listen, We can almost feel as though this is unstoppable, what's happening in our world. But Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. But he also said what? Fear, for I have overcome the world. Peter and John were jailed because they were preaching Christ. And they said, you know, they were pulled in. They said, look, no more preaching Christ. Don't impose your values on other people. And Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. And they went back to a church which had been in a prayer meeting. And Acts 4:31 says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And so the church is made up of ordinary people. It's made up of imperfect people. It's made up of people who are obedient. And naturally, they are buoyed up by what God is doing in their lives and in the lives. But our primary task, again, is evangelism. And it's hard sometimes for us to grasp that as a church. And we think, again, that it's just coming to church on Sundays, going home, and that's the extent of it. But you see, Jesus Christ wants us to have the attitude that every soul counts. That every person out there needs to know, you know, Jesus Christ and have him as their personal Savior. We were going to show a video, but everything is down. And the video came from the movie Hacksaw Ridge, and I think I've mentioned it before. I mean, but here was a Seventh-day Adventist guy. Wouldn't carry an arm, you know, a rifle. He wanted to just be a medic to be able to assist. And when this scene happens that we can't see, he is on that ridge all by himself during World War II, and the Japanese are overrunning the ridge. And everybody else has retreated. They've left. But he keeps going back. And he keeps pulling the injured back to the precipice of this cliff. And he takes a rope and he's letting them down. I mean, he's let so many down. In fact, a Jeep rolls up. Just if you've not seen the movie, a Jeep rolls up and they're wondering, where are these bodies coming? Where are these people coming from? And then suddenly they see him lowering another one. And up at the top, he's saying, Lord, just one more. Let me get just one more. And he'd go out there and he would pull them back and he would lower them. And it was, Lord, just let me get one more. Shouldn't that describe the church? I mean, shouldn't that be us? Folks, again, as we said earlier, the only thing that we can really save for eternity are the souls of men and women. And so, Lord, just give me one more. One more. And it's been said before, you know, if every one of us brought one person, I don't know how many are here today, let's say it's 45. 51? Next week we'd have 102. I mean, and it would just keep going if that was our attitude. Lord, let me just save one more. Use me. We understand we don't save anybody. It's Jesus Christ that saves, isn't it? But we are the vehicle. We are the tool. We are the instrument that he uses to make a difference in this world. So let's not be blunted instruments. Let's not be sitting on the sidelines. Let's be saying, Lord, bring one more in front of me that needs Christ, and help me to share. Help me to tell them about the greatest gift that man can ever imagine. And it's not money. And it's not material. It's life everlasting. So if you're here this morning, then we definitely have a commitment to make, don't we? And that commitment is, Lord, use me. I'm yours. Help me. Help me to reach one more. We make that decision as we stand and sing.
Since we don't have a screen, we're going to take our hands.